I have a colleague over at the seminary who is in the process of completing the process of doing the punch list for moving into a new home. And I thought of him as I was preparing this week. In fact, he said earlier this week, few things will test your Christian character like dealing with a builder to get a house finished and closed on time. Some of you have been there. Construction problems, construction challenges, making sure that everything is right and like you want it, or if you're on the builder side of things, making sure you've done everything the client wants, right? Well, today we're going to look at a building picture, but it's a picture that's more significant than moving land and dirt in this life and the temporal. It moves beyond the temporal to the eternal, but it does call us to consider the construction that's going on in our own lives. In fact, Jesus is wrapping up the Sermon on the Mount, and like the great preacher that he was and is, he drives his point home with an important and a powerful, powerful illustration. And you're familiar with it. In Matthew 7, 24 through 27, you have two builders, and these builders are also hearers. You will notice in this story that both of them hear the words of the Lord. However, only one of them does the words of the Lord. And that's an important distinction that we'll want to note today. But here we are in the concluding portion of the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is going to use an illustration to apply the truth of his teaching. Now, I'm convinced the application here has enormous implications for you and for me, both now and eternally. And let me just say at the outset, I'm convinced that this text not only has a personal application for you and me in terms of, okay, am I building my life on the powerful, impregnable, immovable rock that is Jesus Christ, or am I building it on myself? That's one important road we'll go down. The other one has to do with evangelism or sharing our faith. If I don't believe that hell is a reality and that people are actually going to spend an eternity there, then that is going to minimize and water down my passion to evangelize. But if I believe that heaven is sweet beyond what words I could use to describe it, and that hell is more horrific and hideous than any vocabulary I could come up with, then you know what? I will have a motivation to warn people to flee from the wrath that is certain to come. More about that in a little bit. But let's look at the context, first of all, this morning. It's so important for us to connect these verses to what has gone on before previously in Matthew's gospel, and particularly the Sermon on the Mount. But let me start by reading 24 through 29. This is really the concluding part of the Sermon on the Mount. You have this illustration, the two hearers, the two builders, and then a statement that is so powerful. Jesus teaches like no other teacher. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Now, you go back earlier in chapter 7, and you're going to see how Jesus is using this illustration to really draw the net and to tie up all the loose ends. For instance, look back to 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. These verses are driving home the truth, and I have it in your notes. The narrow way speaks of obedience to the teaching of Jesus. Obedience to the teaching of Jesus. All right, we move on. Verses 15 through 20. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Now, Jesus is not teaching works righteousness here. He's not saying you got to obey Jesus so many times and then you get a free ticket or you get your ticket punched into heaven. What Jesus is saying is that if you love Jesus, you will obey him. And if you obey him, then inevitably fruit will be produced in your life. A mark of truly knowing Jesus and paying attention to what he says is fruit, is produce in your own life. It's the vine and branch thing. If you're connected to Jesus, if you're on the vine, then you're going to be productive. All right? The fruits of righteousness mark the true prophet, the true person of God. Now look at verses 21 and 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Wow. The necessity of doing the Father's will in order to pass the scrutiny of what one commentator calls eschatological judgment. That is judgment that's coming at the end of time when Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead. And then our text, verses 24 and 20 through 27, the necessity of hearing and obeying the words of Jesus. Now, in some translations in English, if you look at verse 24, it begins with therefore. My translation, ESV, everyone then, everyone therefore. Well, that very grammar there, the terminology shows that 24 through 27 draws a connection from the preceding material, the necessity of obeying the words of Jesus. Now look at it. Jesus is addressing his teaching to whom? He's addressing his teaching to everyone who hears these words of mine. What words of mine is Jesus referring to? Well, he uses the pronoun there, these words. He's referring to the content that we have in the Sermon on the Mount. Everything that you see there, beginning in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, chapter 6, and now on through chapter 7. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them. So, that makes it clear that Jesus is saying, look, I'm not just up here flapping my lips. What I'm saying to you, this teaching of mine is to be heard and it's to be heeded. It's to be obeyed. So the text breaks down very simply. Let's look at it for a few moments. Verses 24 and 25, let's observe the wise man. Jesus says, the one who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man. The word means sensible. The obedient hearer is like this. The guy who hears and then does what he has heard and acts on it, Jesus calls wise. Jesus calls sensible. This word is used 7 times in the Gospel of Matthew alone. Now, notice that this wise man hears and acts. He hears and acts. And the grammar is such that we're to understand he hears what Jesus says and he keeps on acting on what he has heard. It indicates that obedience to Jesus' teaching characterizes his lifestyle. So you see in my notes, he does them. He acts on them. The overall pattern of his life is marked by submission to the teaching of Jesus. Well, that's worth stopping and thinking about. Is the overall pattern of my life, if I'm honest, is the overall pattern of my life marked by submission to the teachings of Jesus? Not talking about perfection here, but here's a real challenge. Is the overall direction, thrust, pattern of my life marked by submission to the teaching of Jesus? Now look at what Jesus says. The one who hears these words of mine and does them will be like. Let's stop there. Jesus is speaking in the future tense here. Will be like. Now, let me stop and say something I think is really significant here. Over the years, I've taught this passage and I preached it. You've heard it preached and taught. And you hear the story about how the rain and the floods and the wind, all those things come. And the only one left standing is the one who builds his house on the rock. And of course, that rock is Jesus and the teaching of Jesus. And preachers and teachers go on to say, when the winds blow and the storms come and they're inevitable in life, in the storms of life, you need the foundation that is Jesus. Anything wrong with that? I don't think so. Anything heretical about that? I don't think so. I think elsewhere in Scripture, I'm told that no one can lay another foundation other than the one which is already laid, which is Christ. I think that's an accurate application. I think it's fair to say that the Scriptures tell me and they tell you, look, build your life on the foundation that is Jesus, because that's what's going to see you through when the storms come and the winds blow. I don't have any problem with that teaching. But what I want to argue is that what Jesus is getting at here is far more specific and focused than that general application. And I want to explain to you why. And it's not that this is anything that can't be discovered and that I've come up with this new revolutionary kernel of truth. I just want us to let the text do the talking, okay? Well, let's look at this future tense, will be like. Will be like. One scholar calls this future tense an eschatological future. Eschaton, eschatology, future things, last things. He says this future tense offers a description of the obedient hearer on that day. What day? A day of judgment. Well, where do we see that day of judgment? Well, how about right back in chapter 7, verse 22? The future tense in verse 24 then is significant. Normally, Jesus will use another tense. But here it's the future tense. Where else does Jesus use the future tense? Interesting. In Matthew 25, same terminology, the parable of the 10 virgins. Guess what else you have in Matthew 25? You have the contrast between wise and foolish. Wise and foolish virgins, remember? It's the same terminology here. The point is, the use of the future tense hints that this parable relates to the return of Jesus in eschatological judgment. He's coming to judge the living and the dead. And so the wise person is the one who wisely prepares for the coming of Messiah through faithful service and obedient living. I mean, this is all through Matthew 24:45, 25:2, 25:4, 25:8. So the challenge is, let's let the text speak to us and tell us of its own priorities. And I'm telling you, the text is speaking to us, and it's saying that Jesus is coming again to judge the living and the dead, and those who have not heard and heeded the words of Jesus will not withstand the storm of coming judgment. Wow. That's not popular today. It's not even palatable among a lot of Christians. Because people will say, well, wait a minute. It sounds like Jesus is trying to scare people into the kingdom. Well, in a sense, he is. He is. I mean, let's say that my friend Jim Sibley was living in a house and it was in a flood zone and the waters were rising rapidly and he and Kathy were sound asleep. They were sound asleep at night, and they did not know. But I knew, and I knew the waters were quickly rising. Well, if I loved and I cared about Jim and Kathy, which I do, I would pound on their door. And I would say, get out, get out, get out, so that you don't perish. And Jim and Kathy would thank me probably, because I had warned them of impending doom. Does Jesus want to scare people into the kingdom? In a sense, he does. And if you don't like that, not my problem. You need to take it up with Scripture. I mean, this is where we are. This is what the text is saying. Future tense relating to the return of Christ in judgment. Now look at it. He will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. You look in Scripture, and what do you see with reference to rock? You see safety and security. I think about Psalm 18, Psalm 27, 1 through 6, all through the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, rock. Think about Isaiah 28, verse 16. Jesus is a particular kind of rock. He is not simply a rock. He is a precious cornerstone, right? Right. A rock, it speaks of safety and security. And particularly in this passage, this idea of safety and security, this idea of a rock is connected to these words of mine. The rock becomes a symbol of the confidence and the security that comes through hearing and doing what Jesus commands. Don't you see how this so beautifully ties in with the rest of Scripture? In John's gospel, in John's letters, what do you read? If you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. If you love me, do the things I've commanded you to do. Well, look what happens. The rain, the floods, and the wind. The rain, the floods, and the wind. Well, that's interesting. Like I said, all of us need the foundation that is Christ, but we don't want to miss this allusion to judgment. It's interesting. Jesus contrasts this wise man with the foolish man, and it has such a connection, as I mentioned, to the 10 virgins of Matthew 25, a clear warning to be prepared for judgment at the second coming. Also, Matthew 24, 37 through 39 uses the imagery of a storm and a flood in Noah's day to prefigure coming judgment. And I don't want to wax too eloquently on this, but let me just throw in a couple of Old Testament reminders. The Old Testament frequently uses storm as a metaphor to depict divine wrath. Jeremiah chapter 23, 19 and 20. Jeremiah 30, 23 and 24. Isaiah 28, 17 through 22. Ezekiel chapter 13. Even Psalm 53 and 4. Jesus is the final authority. He's the final judge. And he makes the final determination related to the eternal destiny of every human being. So here we have the rain, the floods, the wind. The house is assaulted by a violent storm, torrential rain. The wind pounds. Literally, it means to move against with great force. Jesus is painting a picture here. Those characterized by wisdom and insight will both hear and heed the teaching of Jesus. The house doesn't collapse because the foundation is on the rock, which is obedience to Jesus. All right, now keep that in mind. Hold that here on one side. And let's look at the foolish man. The word is morae, from which we get our word moron. And of course, that term, as we saw last week, can be used in such a way that is so judgmental. It's like saying to a brother in Christ, you're unregenerate. Context determines the intensity. That's not the idea here. The foolish man, the idea here is that he's thoughtless, that he has no foresight, that he's not discerning, that he's been superficial. This foolish man does not do the teachings of Jesus. And then the same present tense, he will be like, you see it? He will be like. He'll be like a man who built his house on the sand. Well, it's interesting. Sand in Scripture is interesting. You have sand sometimes used to describe the breadth and depth and magnitude of God's kingdom. You know, your descendants shall be as the sand on the seashore. But then also sometimes you see, at least in an architectural sense in Scripture, that sand refers to that which is unstable or fragile. It is a poor foundation. Look at the pronoun there. He builds his house. He's not building a house for a stranger. He's not building a house for a client. He is building a house for himself. And you would expect that builder, wouldn't you, to invest special care in the construction of his own home. But what does the text say? The rain, the floods, the wind, and the collapse is total. It reduces the house to rubble, and it claims the lives of all those who sought refuge in it. What's the difference in these houses? The difference in these houses is the foundation. The sand foundation, think hearing, but no doing. The rock foundation, think hearing, and then acting on what you've heard. Obeying, heeding what you've heard. That's the difference. Just as a confession of faith without expression of obedience does not guarantee salvation, hearing the teaching of Jesus without heeding it leaves one vulnerable and unprepared for divine judgment. Jesus has put this story at the end of the Sermon on the Mount to really be a quick slap in the face to those who think, because they've got all the facts and they've got all the boxes checked in the catalog of their minds, that everything is A-okay with them. What a warning. What a powerful warning. Now, just to drive the truth home, look at 28 and 29. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished. Literally, they were struck out. We might say that's good Greek, but probably the closest English thing today. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were blown away. I mean, he rocked their world. That's the idea. They were astonished at his teaching. But hold on here. Don't be too impressed with the response of those people. A lot of those people that were astonished at the teaching of Jesus were also a part of the group that later wanted to crucify him. But notice what happens in the text. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Well, how did the scribes and the Pharisees teach? One of the key factors in Jewish teaching was to be able to almost footnote your references in a public discourse, to show where you got your information. But now here comes Jesus, and he says stuff like, you've heard it said, but I'm telling you this. His teaching is underived in the sense that he's not resting his authority on any interpretation in first century Palestine of a well-respected, well-thought-of Jewish rabbi. No, Jesus is taking the Old Testament text, and as God in flesh, as the Son of God, he's becoming Scripture's own interpreter, isn't he? That's pretty brash authority, isn't it? But that's what Jesus is after. What a high Christology. Jesus is not just a nice guy, you know, like you hear people talking today. Well, Jesus was a great man. Jesus was a great prophet. That's utter foolishness. I love what C.S. Lewis said, you know. We're not left with this middle of the road. Either Jesus is Lord or he's a complete raving lunatic. Well, we talked about the storms of life. Is Jesus attempting to frighten people into the kingdom? Well, we know that the storm of judgment is coming. and that God will have the last word. And we know of the picture here of these houses being pulverized by storm. What Jesus is dealing with here is eternal issues. And this really applies to all of us. I think plugging it in my own life. Isn't it fascinating how we spend so much of our time on things that are non-essential? And I'm preaching to myself now, okay? We love to talk about the weather. Anybody in this room, are you able to change the weather? Am I able to change the weather? I can't do a thing about it. I can hear the weather report and I can plan accordingly, just like you. We spend all of our time talking about these things that are so superficial and non-eternal. What do I know for sure that's going to happen at the end of time? Jesus is coming again. He's going to judge the living and the dead. All those that are not covered by the sacrificial death of Jesus are doomed to a Christless, hopeless eternity in a real place, topos, in your Greek New Testament, called hell. That's what I know for sure. I know for sure, according to Scripture, that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And those who say, Lord Jesus, you are my rock, you are the cornerstone, and I trust you. I want to not only hear what you've said, I want to obey you, and I want your Holy Spirit to so work in my life that you convict me of sin and that I grow in obedience and conformity to Jesus, and I want to be with you forever. What do I know? What's guaranteed? Unless Jesus comes back first, every one of us in this room is going to die. And it goes without saying, if we believe Scripture, that everyone is going to see Jesus in His power and His glory and His authority. And at the end of the age, the final decisions about eternity aren't in your hands or my hands. They're in the hands of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And He's coming again. How do I stand? How do I stand? How do you stand in that day of inevitable judgment? And Jesus says, of all that the Father has given me, I have not lost one of them. And Jesus says, whosoever will may come. And Jesus says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And Jesus says, ho, everyone that is thirsty, come to the waters. What Scripture says, Jesus says. And what do I read in Scripture? Sinful and fallen and disease-riddled as I am, I can cast my future and my hope and my confidence completely on Jesus. I can say, Lord Jesus, I couldn't earn it, I couldn't deserve it, couldn't be good enough, but Lord Jesus, you said, if I took shelter underneath your everlasting wings, if I claimed the blood, that is, that you died in my place, you took upon yourself the punishment I deserved, and by my faith in your sacrificial substitutionary death for me, I may be saved. You see, that's the most important news anybody will ever hear. Well, only as you hear and heed the words of Jesus are you prepared for eternity. Don't fool yourself. Now, again, we're not preaching or teaching works righteousness here. What Jesus is saying, you want to be with me forever? It's not just hearing what I've said. It's growing in obedience, growing in conformity to what I've said. I like how Don Carson said it. Entrance to the kingdom does turn on obedience after all. Not the obedience which earns merit points, but which bows to Jesus' lordship in everything and without reservation. That's a good word. You know, the challenge for us to come to a text like this is to cultivate what the Puritans used to call holy fear. Whose opinion should matter most to me? Who should garner the greatest amount of esteem and respect in my life? Should it not be the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess? Jesus. That's what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about a reticent fear that shakes and wrings its hands. No. Jesus tells us we can boldly approach the throne of grace to find help in the nick of time. A reverence for God, a fear of the Lord, not a cringing fear that's afraid to come into his presence, but a holy abhorrence of displeasing one who has loved me so well. Think about that. I think about the people right now in your life that you love. Man, those people that you really love, it's not that you cringe in fear, but you have a certain reverence for them. And by that I mean, you want to please them. You don't want to say anything or do anything that would dishonor that individual. We'll ramp that perspective up about 20,000 times. That's what it is to cultivate holy fear. Lord, no one has loved me like you have loved me. No one has made provision like you have made provision for me. No one but you is the eternal judge of the ages. No one but you can be and will be my security. That being the case, Lord Jesus, Son of God, my substitute, my greatest concern is what you think and how my words and how my actions will reflect on who you are and what you've done for me. There is a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. Like I said earlier, that has evangelistic implications, doesn't it? You really believe that hell is a real place and people are going to spend eternity there? It's going to affect your evangelism. You're going to suddenly be burdened for people that you might never think of again. You're going to begin to see people in different categories. When you sit in that airport, in that waiting area, waiting for that flight that's been delayed or whatever, suddenly you look around that room and you think about people and you see how different they look and how they may be shaped and their different nationalities and ethnicities. But at the end of the day, you come back and you realize there are two categories of people. Lost and saved. Redeemed and damned. That's it. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what Jesus is saying. There is a coming day of accountability. There is a coming day of judgment. It's a storm. In a sense, it's a perfect storm. And the only one who stands on that day is the one who is wrapped and clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. That's it. And so our greatest concern should be, A, to make sure we know we're covered in that righteousness, and B, to communicate clearly with as many people as we possibly can what it means to be prepared to stand when the storm and its rain and its wind and its floods come. Jesus promises us security forever. Isn't that a great thing? I know whom I have believed and I'm persuaded he is able to keep that which I've committed until that day. Well, Mary Byrne put to English words the old Irish text, "Be thou my vision." High King of Heaven, she writes, "My victory won. May I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all." Yeah, that's it. Lord Jesus, you are the focus, the driving center of my life. Jesus says, the one who hears these teachings of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word, and thank you that it has pleased you not only to offer your son as our substitute, but Father, it has pleased you to super hyper exalt him so that everything in time and eternity will be summed up under his lordship. And oh Father, for your name's sake and for your glory, grant that we, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would not only hear the words of your authoritative Son, but that we would do them and act on them as people who've been rescued. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the rock-solid security that we have, that you will never, ever let us go, and that you will never forsake us, and that every promise you've made to us, you will keep. Thank you for loving us. Arm us, Father, with a fresh awareness of the greatness of your kindness and mercy to us. Father, remind us of how wonderful and sweet the promises of heaven are. And Father, do remind us of the sobering, horrific reality of hell as presented in your word. And Father, I pray that you would use us to speak a word to those around us, that we would see people at the point of their greatest need, which is to know you and to have their sins forgiven. We praise you. We worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all have a great week.